All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalms 19, verses 7 through 9. And let's read verse 7. Let's go all the way through 11 again. Verse 7 says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." And, you know, you could focus on the first half of those passages. You know, the law of Yahweh is perfect. The testimony of Yahweh is sure. The statutes of Yahweh are right. Or you can focus on the second half of it, and we need to as well, where it says the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. Boy, there's so much in each half of every one of those cases, in those seven or nine statements therein. And then it goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, it says, "More to be desired are they than gold." The average man, especially at the prices they are today, he's interested in gold. Not this preacher. I'm interested in something that's worth far, far more than gold, and I know you are as well. "Moreover, by them," or excuse me, "more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." And then he ends by saying, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." What a great reward God has in not only knowing, and especially in knowing our Lord and Savior and the redeeming act performed for us in His resurrection from the grave, but also in and through Him, knowing and understanding and applying His laws to our lives. What a great reward He has given us therein. I entitled the previous message, "The Preamble, A New National God," which is precisely what the framers did with the first three words alone, "We the people." That this is in fact true is not only self-apparent in the preamble itself, but as I think I mentioned in the last message as well, it is established and demonstrated in several ways throughout the entire Constitution and its amendments. And nothing probably demonstrates we the people as this new national God since 1788 better, in my opinion, than Article 6 of the original Constitution. Now, in order for what to many, I'm sure, will seem by far the vast majority of not only the secular United States of America, but even Christian America, in order for what to many will seem like an outlandish, I'm sure, claim to be true, that is that we the people actually is America's national God, I must also be able to demonstrate that the Philadelphia framers also established a new national law for its new national God. One of the principal means by which something is demonstrated as a God is by a law which is inherent or unique to that God. That, more than anything else, I think, is what demonstrates something to be a God, that it has to itself a unique law. Whether we're talking about Baal, whether we're talking about Asherah, Moloch, or Buddha, or Krishna, or Brahman, or we the people. The most distinguishing mark of those gods is the law, or is a law that is unique to that god. It's what distinguishes them from all other gods. It is consequently incumbent upon me to not only identify the new god, but also the new god's new law. So, I ask you, did the framers establish a new law? A law that in fact replaced Yahweh's law as found previously in most of the 17th century colonies. Well, this is precisely what the framers accomplished with Article 6. Article 6, Section 1, Clause 2. Quote, "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, shall be the supreme law of the land." Not just any law, but the supreme law of the land. "And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby," as would be expected. "Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding." End of that quote. The title of this message is Article 6, A New National God. You know, although there is much about the framers that is unknown and still up for debate, in fact, perhaps these men, there's so much, I think, about these men that is still not understood and known. But one thing I think that no one will debate about these men, and that is that the framers were not dummies. They were extremely intelligent men. And when they penned the word supreme in the Constitution being the supreme law of the land, they, I assure you, were fully cognizant of its meaning and its implications. In fact, they sealed its meaning so that there is no ambiguity whatsoever in what they meant by the word. Listen to it again. It begins by saying, this Constitution. What Constitution? Well, not the Constitution. We know what the Constitution of Yahweh is. Not the Constitution of Yahweh. That should be immediately apparent that it couldn't have been the Constitution as it was described in the 1600 colonies. Not the Constitution of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but the Constitution, nobody should argue, of we the people. That's who they're talking about. With that in mind, it says, Article 6, this Constitution shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges, here's their sealing it, and the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary, notwithstanding. In other words, constitutional republic judges and, of course, presidents and quote-unquote legislators as well are bound to the federal Constitution as the supreme law of the land. Above anything in any state constitution or law that is contrary to the federal Constitution. Now, although not specifically stated, it is inherent, nonetheless, in the word supreme. Supreme is supreme. And so it is inherent in the word supreme that the same is true for any constitution. You think that wouldn't apply to the Constitution of the USSR, that this Constitution is the supreme law of the land over the Constitution of the USSR's Constitution or any other country's or nation's Constitution? And so it's inherent in the word supreme, although not specifically stated, that the same is true for any Constitution or laws, including the perfect law of Yahweh found in His Constitution. Referring to such laws, whether biblical or otherwise, the famous Marbury versus Madison Supreme Court case of 1803. Here's one sentence out of that that stands out and establishes even more so what I'm saying. And it's just one. There's three predominant cases that you can, there's some, and they're quotes that many constitutionalists hang their hat on, and obviously should if that's what they are. But this is just one of them. In Marbury versus Madison, 1803, one sentence, it says, all laws that are repugnant to the Constitution are null and void. End of quote. Webster's original 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language defines repugnant. Now, we may have, you know, we're going back to how they understood it in those days. So we're talking Noah Webster's 1828 original American Dictionary of the English Language. And, you know, words evolve, their meanings evolve with us. So it's important that we see what they understood repugnant to mean. Webster's original 1828 dictionary defines repugnant with three words: opposite, contrary, and inconsistent. Opposite, contrary, and inconsistent. In both my 30-part audio series, Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, and what, Lord willing, will be an approximately, we think, 750-page book entitled Bible Law versus the United States Constitution, The Christian Perspective, to be published in early 2012, I examine, as I think I've already shared with you, every article and amendment by Yahweh's morality as codified in His commandments, statutes, and judgments. That which is the only standard by which everything must be judged. In both the audio series and the book, I demonstrate, in light of the word repugnant, Webster's definition, I demonstrate that there is not even one article or amendment, not even one, in which there is not something that is opposite, contrary, or inconsistent with Yahweh's laws. That is not antithetical, and in some cases even hostile to Yahweh's morality as found in His laws. And to Yahweh's very sovereignty. And this is one of the main places that in fact does that, is Article 6. And the fact is, none of you need to take my word on that. I don't want you to take my word on that. Easy enough to determine what I just said on your own. All you have to do is take, like I did, take each article and take each amendment, read and contemplate, think about, get into that mode of just not reading what and thinking as we've been taught to think, but actually step back, think about what you're reading, what's actually found therein, and then compare it to Yahweh's perfect law and His altogether righteous judgments. You don't have to take my word on it. And I assure you, I guarantee you, that anyone who does the same as I have done will come to the same conclusion. It's inevitable that Yahweh's laws are incompatible with the United States Constitution. Now, with this being true, that is, that Article 6 established we the people's law, a law that is opposite, contrary, and inconsistent with Yahweh's law, and which therefore, according to Article 6 and the Supreme Court cases enforcing it, makes Yahweh's law null and void. The two, again, are clearly incompatible. And according to Marbury versus Madison, Yahweh's law, in its effect in a governmental and national sense, is null and void. A new law has replaced it. At least for all practical purposes, it has done so, and also thereby, if you think about it, also has made Yahweh Himself government, at least in theory, well, in practicality as well, because we are under a new law, but has made Yahweh himself, therefore, governmentally impotent. It is therefore inescapable that this new supreme national law established we the people as America's new national God. And are you beginning, if you haven't already, are you beginning to see why I identify, therefore, the Constitution as our nation's national idol? And we've got lots of other idols, but there is one major idol in this country. And it is unquestionably our national idol as Americans, hopefully not for these Americans, but for the vast majority of Americans, their national idol is the United States Constitution. And why, and also, hopefully you're seeing why, if ever we hope to return America to her Christian roots, those as found in the 1600s, not the 1700s, everybody wants to point people back to the 1700s. No, if we're going to point people back somewhere, we need to be pointing them back to the 1600s. Did America have Christian roots? You bet she did. But they were lost in the 1700s. We got to quit pointing people back to where they were lost and point them back to what was lost. And that was their Christian roots found in the early 1600 American colonies. Why, if we ever hope to return America to her Christian roots, again, the secular, humanistic, united Constitution is the paramount issue facing Christian Americans. Like I mentioned, I think last night, hack away at the branches of the corrupt tree every chance you get, whether it be infanticide, whether it be sodomy, or whatever it is. If they're in front of you, hack away at them. But hacking away at the branches isn't going to bring down the tree. We've got to cut this thing off at its roots, and therefore the Constitution, the national idol, becomes the paramount issue for us in America as it concerns bringing back America from the depths of wickedness that she is finding herself and falling even deeper into. Why, if we ever hope to win the culture wars for our posterity, the culture wars, again, that Dr. Dobson admitted we've lost, we must not only engage this battle. Right now, I'll be satisfied in getting a whole lot more engaged like you folks in the battle. But that we've got to do more than just engage this battle. We've got to one day win this battle for our God and for our posterity. Now, that perhaps would have been a great place to conclude this message, but I'm only about half finished. So the fact is, when the framers declared the United States Constitution the supreme law of the land, they governmentally made the laws of Yahweh subservient to the laws of we the people. And, you know, think about it. For the most part, haven't they been exactly that since 1788? Except, you know, they don't mind if you apply his laws within the four walls of your church building or within your own life. But from a governmental standpoint, have not the laws of Yahweh since 1788 been subservient to what the Constitution describes as the supreme law of the land? Well, of course they have been. Because Yahweh's law is no longer the supreme law of the land as it had been in the 1600s. Something else has replaced it. And therefore, it has since the states ratified the Constitution and allowed for that, of course Yahweh's laws are subservient to that, and that's what we see today more and more as time goes on. And to make the laws of Yahweh subservient to the laws of we the people is just another way of describing what Christ condemned the Pharisees for. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. I'm sure this is a very familiar passage to all of you, but I would ask, without you having to raise a hand, how many of you have ever thought to apply this to the traditions of our Pharisees and forefathers? Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 6, so the second sentence of verse 6, he says, "Thus have you made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. Thus have you made. You think, well, how could God's law? I mean, we're talking Yahweh, the Creator and sustainer of the entire universe. How could His laws ever be made null and void? The Constitution says, in fact, they will be, and He tells us here, in fact, how they are made null and void, at least in a practical sense. He says, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Now, I want you to think about the framers and think about the war of quotations I talked about in the previous message. He says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Many of them made Christian professions. And honoreth me with their lips. But their heart is far from me. And then in verse 9 it says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The framers, today's political leaders and constitutionalists, and sadly, particularly those who call themselves Christian constitutionalists, who are today's essentially greatest defenders of the Constitution, all pay homage to the traditions and commandments of man as the supreme law of the land. Much the same as the Jews or Judahites did in the first century when Christ visited this earth. Even the Pharisees, think about this, even the Pharisees weren't so brazen to identify their traditions and commandments as supreme. But our forefathers were. And because a supreme law can only come from a supreme being, the claim that the Constitution is the supreme law is but another witness to the preamble's clandestine assertion that we, the people, is indeed the God of the United States government, along with anyone. And some of us need to do some repenting for our past. Anyone today who in any way looks to the Constitution as the supreme law of the land. Are you getting, hopefully, the picture through all of this of how serious an issue this is? This is not just an academical, let's put things in perspective here. You know, the Constitution really wasn't what we've been told it is, and you need to know that. It is the foundation of, again, everything that we have identified as wrong in America today, while failing to identify where it has come from. And as bad as all that is, there's more to be concerned with about Article 6. The sixth article states that not only is the Constitution the supreme law of the land, but it goes on to state, quote, and I already read it to you, but I'll read it again. It says, and the laws of the United States which shall be made in pursuance thereof, in pursuance of the original Constitution, and all treaties made and which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land. Treaties, it says. All treaties. Start thinking about the treaties that this country has made. All treaties made under the authority of the United States Constitution are also the supreme law of the land. Let's talk about a couple of them. Treaties like, and this was a treaty. Treaties like the United Nations Charter, which in, I'm not sure I'll get the pronunciation right on this, but Seifuji versus the state of California confirmed as a part of the supreme law of the land. And I don't have the quote in my notes, but it is in, I think, in, even in the primer, and certainly will be in the larger book. But Seifuji versus the state of California confirmed that, in fact, it was the United Nations Charter was, in fact, a part of the supreme law of the land. You know, we want to kick out the so many quote-unquote conservatives. want to kick out the United Nations out of this country? It's impossible. I mean, the very charter of the organization is a part of the supreme law of this land. Also, the treaty with Tripoli of Barbary in 1797. How many have heard of the treaty with Tripoli? I hope you have. Also, the treaty with Tripoli of 1797, which in Article 11 declares the following, quote, "The government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion," end of quote. Which, by the way, Congress never questioned, let alone debated. There was no debate whatsoever over that part of the treaty as it was originally provided. Why not? You know, these are great Christian men, right? Formed a great Christian government. Well, if that's the case, why didn't they debate that statement? Well, because the fact is, everyone knew that, in fact, it was true. Even David Barton admits that the treaty with Tripoli's statement is factually true. Which then means that anyone, non-Christians and Christians alike, who promote the Constitution is equally obliged to support and promote the United Nations Charter and the non-Christian declaration of the treaty with Tripoli and all other treaties under the United States Constitution. And I'm pretty sure there's some real doozies out there that I could use as further examples of what is now the supreme law of the land, or at least part of the supreme law of the land, which anyone who supports the Constitution is obligated to support as well. You cannot take one without the other. But don't think that it couldn't get worse. Article 6 also declares that all laws made in pursuance with the Constitution are likewise the supreme law of the land. Let your mind flow on that. Where does that take us? It includes those that legalized and promote infanticide and sodomy, and which therefore must be embraced by everyone who supports the United States Constitution, making them accessories to those very same crimes. And as I point out in the primer, quote-unquote laws legitimizing, I use, by the way, lawful versus legal. Legal is what man does. Man legalizes what is otherwise unlawful in Yahweh's law, and he makes illegal what is otherwise lawful in God's laws. Don't mix those two terms. It's a great way to explain the difference between man's laws and God's laws. Laws legitimizing infanticide and sodomy are, in fact, as I point out in the book and in the series, are only the tip of the insidious iceberg that Christian constitutionalists are obligated to honor as a part of the supreme law of the land. And they stand up on their back legs and they scream and holler about infanticide and sodomy and all the other abominations in America, but by supporting the United States Constitution, they're in fact promoting those very same things they yell and scream about. John Spencer aptly described the social compact drafted in 1787 and adopted in or ratified in 1788. He put it this way, quote, "The Constitution is like water poured into a cavern. It levels with current religious thought, including atheism, homosexuality, and the murder of the unborn," end of quote. Think about from 1788 to 2011. Think how constitutional law has leveled with man's capricious, not morality, but immorality. It's always leveling with whatever the immorality of the day may be. And of course, it wasn't as bad early on as it is today. But it was inevitable that we would be where we're at today with this vile document. And if nothing else proves that the Constitution is not the biblical and Christian document that we've been brainwashed to believe it is, one only has to ask and answer the following question. If, in fact, the Constitution was, in fact, based upon Yahweh's laws and Christian principles, as is always claimed, would infanticide, sodomy, and numerous other biblical abominations rampant in America today ever have been legalized? If it was what everybody is saying it is, what would those things be in a legalized state today? The answer to that question, I think, is self-apparent. But nobody seems to go there and even give it a consideration. Compare America's 17th century colonies whose governments were based upon Yahweh's laws and where there was a dearth of infanticide and sodomy and such things with the constitutional republic and its culture of infanticide and sodomy and other abominations. And it's quite obvious, at least to anyone who has not made it an idol, that the Constitution was not the biblically based covenant as so many Christians and leaders are claiming, but is instead a humanistic contract that provided for everyone to do that which was right in his own eyes. Bad enough, but there is at least one more aspect of Article 6 that I must address before concluding this message. Article 6, Section 1, Clause 3. Quote, the senators and representatives before mentioned and members of several state legislators and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support the Constitution. Why not? It's the supreme law of the land. But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. End of quote. It is here that the Constitution proves itself not only non-Christian, but in fact anti-Christian. Because it was the Christian test oaths found in the state's constitutions that were herein banned. Not just any religious, although it would apply later on to other religious tests if someone tried to use them as well. But as Gary North points out in Political Polytheism, this ban of religious oaths can only be understood in the historical context of the days, and that was regarding the state's Christian test oaths that was there in all but, I think, Rhode Island's state constitution. And therefore, the Constitution is not merely non-Christian. In Article 6, it is clearly anti-Christian. Now, much more significantly, I'm not a fan of necessarily a great fan as if it's the end all of Christian test oaths. By their words, you know, we've already looked at Matthew 7:21-23. What a man says is not the criteria to determine whether he indeed, in fact, is Christian or not, or will remain true to his word. But much more significantly, in that ban of the Christian test oaths, with its prohibition of such, here is the real point of this, is that all biblical qualifications for civil leadership therein was barred. You see, that's really what was barred, was the biblical qualifications for civil leadership, particularly the one found in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15 that says, Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. Now, there's a whole lot of other biblical qualifications that are thrown out as well, but that one in particular. Consequently, is it any wonder that we have such nincompoops, such scoundrels and downright criminals ruling over America today? They threw out all the biblical qualifications that would have made those men everything that we want them to be. It was inevitable that we ended up with nincompoops and criminals. They're on what I call crime-ale. Moreover, Article 6 not only eliminated Christian qualifications for public office holders, and we're still not done here. There was still some result, there was consequences that came of that. Not only did Article 6 eliminate Christian qualifications for public office holders, it paved the way thereby for Jews, Hindus, Muslims, and others to be presidents, congresspersons, and judges. The very thing, if you've read the state conventions, the ratifying contentions, and many of the arguments that were raised, the very thing that many people at the time in the state ratifying conventions warned it would do, and thereby becoming the initial means. Now, it is further established later in the Constitution, or at least in the Bill of Rights, but it became the initial means, Article 6, by which America was transformed from a monotheistic Christian nation, as it was in the 1600s, to a polytheistic one, as we certainly find it to be today. From a nation under one God to a nation under many gods. Reason enough not to say the Pledge of Allegiance. Because it's not a nation under one God anymore. It's a nation under many gods. Consequently, nothing, in my opinion, has transformed the political, legal, religious, spiritual, and moral environment of modern America more powerfully than the United States Constitution's Article 6. If you want to find out, and I must have skipped a couple pages here, but we'll let it go. Well, maybe it's in the next message. But fact is, if you want to find out why America, after such truly noble Christian beginnings, if you want to know why America is now non-Christian and even Antichrist, anti-Christian, I'm telling you, look no further than Article 6. And I haven't done it justice. It deserves much more attention and a better explanation than I've given it to you this morning, which spotlights, again, why the Constitution is the single most important issue facing Americans who hope to reclaim dominion for their posterity, and especially for their King and God. We need to take a serious look, and not only at just Article 6, but it is certainly one of the paramount issues in the Constitution that we need to open our brethren, particularly, eyes to, that they might join us in this battle and help bring down our father's idols, so that we can build and rebuild and reclaim Christian America in the fashion that God obviously intends it to be. Particularly for us who understand a little bit more than the rest of them do when it comes to what God's plan, that He truly has called us to be His ambassadors, kingdom ambassadors. And as I mentioned yesterday, with all that that means, what a privilege, what a blessing to be in the place again that we are, that God has called us to be this. I hope this has been enlightening. There's, again, going to be much more, particularly in the complete book. I probably should put quotes around the complete book. I don't know if it'll ever be complete. And somebody, hopefully, many more will add to what's going to be found in it. But there's much more on Article 6 to be found in there as well. We're just really touching the surface of this and the entire Constitution with these three messages. Let's close this message. Let's stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You again for the opportunity to be in Your presence, to be, Father, in Your Word, and to be enlightened thereby. We just ask that you remove the blinders from our eyes and the blinders from our brethren's eyes, Lord, and allow this to be something that would snowball, Lord, and help us to reclaim our Christian roots, to be obedient to you, Father, as you intend for us to be, to take dominion on behalf of your Son and his kingdom. Forgive us where we've fallen short, but Father, encourage and embolden us, Lord, to truly be your ambassadors and servants and ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent I Am above all. We praise you, Father. We thank you, and we ask these things in Christ our Lord. Amen.